All right. Good morning. How are you guys doing? Great. Good to be with you. My name is Steve. Especially if you're visiting, welcome here. Glad you are with us. At this time, we're going to open our Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 4. 1 Timothy chapter 4. And we're going to be looking at verse 1 to 10. 1 to 10. Boris, you can hit the next lights so I'm not in the dark. And as you do that, stand with me as we read God's Word. Let's read what this text has to say. We're on page 992 if you're using the Pew Bibles. 1 Timothy 4, 1 to 10. Let's hear what God has to say. Now the Spirit expressly says that in later times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons, through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word of God in prayer. If you put these things before the brothers, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, being trained in the words of the faith and of the good doctrine that you have followed. Have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Rather, train yourself for godliness. For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. For to this end we toil and strive, because we have our hope set on the living God, who is the Savior of all people, especially of those who believe. Father, we thank you for your word as we open it today, that we can gather and hear from you. I pray that your Holy Spirit would speak to us, that you would reveal areas of growth, that you would teach, that you would instruct, that you would encourage, that you would prod us and build us up through your word as we read and dwell on it today. Be present with us, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. Thank you. Well, as you probably, most of you know, we have four kids, and it amazes me how short the attention span can be of a kid when they've been asked to do a chore. When they've been asked to do a chore around the house. You could tell one of my kids, you know, on July 16th, we're going to have ice cream. And you know, like months and months, but they'll wake you up on July 16th, dressed and ready to go to Dairy Queen for breakfast. Like they are so sharp and alert, and they'll remember those types of things. But you ask them to empty the dishwasher, right? 5 minutes later, they're off somewhere out. Like, I forgot. They'll say, I forgot. It's been 5 minutes. How are you able to forget so quickly? They're off reading a book on the couch or something, and why aren't you doing? Oh, I forgot. Yesterday, I folded like 10 loads of laundry because we have 100 kids, and I asked them, can you guys take your piles of laundry and put them away? And so they all take that first pile, they go to their room, and then never come back. And they just, what about, they forgot. Because when they're doing chores, anything and everything is a distraction. It's easy to get distracted because everything is more interesting than putting away your laundry. And so when there's work to be done, anything and everything is a distraction. Everything is more interesting. They're so easily distracted. But I think the same could be said of us at times when it comes to our spiritual truths, that we can be easily distracted by new things, by interesting new ideas, and we can easily be taken off course and distracted away from what God has called us to do, to hold the gospel, to pass it on to others, to make disciples, to be people of the word that are multiplying the word among other people. These things that he's called us to do, we can get distracted from them by new things, by other interesting things. And in this passage, this isn't new to us, because in this passage, Paul tackles two big distractions that come along that can draw us away from the faith that we've been called to and can pull us away. And so Paul's going to warn us of two big distractions and give an answer for each of them, okay? And that's going to how it's going to break into two parts. So here's the first distraction, comes in the first five verses. Let's take a look. Now the Spirit expressly says that in later times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and the teachings of demons through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good. Nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word of God in prayer. So, he starts by saying the Spirit expressly says that in later times, and we read language like that about later times, last days, end times, and we often will assume that Paul is talking about a time that's in the very distant future for him, but maybe the time we're living in now. You know, people talk about, oh, we're living in the end times. We're living in the end times. And so we think of that often as the last few years, maybe, before Jesus' return. That's the category of last days, end times, later times. And sometimes people tell me with surprising confidence that we are living in the last days. They're sure Jesus will return within a few years or within their lifetime. But what's interesting is, like, both here and in 2 Timothy 3, Paul will use that language of later times, last days, and then he immediately speaks about things that are happening in his own time. So Paul, when he talks about the last days, he includes his own days in those last days. And he, you know, here he's talking about later times, and then he talks about the false teaching that's being spread in Ephesus. And so when you actually look at this language closely, what you see is that the New Testament will talk about the entire church era as the last times, the later days, the end times. We're in this final period between Jesus' ascension and Pentecost and his return. That it's all considered the last times, the end days, whatever, you know, variation of that idea is the last days. So yes, we are living in the last days. And so what's spoken of here is not about, you know, things are going smoothly and wonderful, and then in the last few years before Jesus returned, all of a sudden all this false teaching shows up. No, he's talking about every generation. This is true in every generation and in every time. So it's not that we are living in the last days, but it's not because that our time is particularly different or particularly worse than, say, the 2nd century or the 14th century or the 18th century or the 20th century, but because this whole era is the last days, and this type of thing is common and is going to happen throughout this era that is called the last days. And he says that the Spirit expressly says that some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to demonic teaching. Now, before we look at what is meant by demonic teachings, the question often raises, where does the Spirit expressly say? Where does that happen? And most likely, where is in Acts chapter 20, really important passage. Paul is on his way to Jerusalem, and he knows he's going to get arrested. And so he thinks this is the last time he's going to see people, and as he's passing through, he's near Ephesus, he's on the coast, he calls for the elders of Ephesus to meet him in a town called Miletus, and he has this sort of farewell speech. That's about 8 years before this letter, so it's probably most of the same elders, same church, right? And he says to them, this is Acts 20, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. From your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. The Holy Spirit has made it clear to Paul that from this own group of elders, some will arise that will teach twisted things. False teachers will arise from within. It's a reminder that the greatest threat against the church in any generation is not external pressure, but internal error and distraction and false teaching that arises from within. We shouldn't be most afraid that the government's going to come and God is sovereign. But what we should be most concerned about, what we're often told to pay careful attention, be watchful, is from within, that we drift away from the gospel from within. And so Paul knows, the Spirit has made clear to Paul that from within this church, false teachers will arise. And he warns them. And here we are 8 years later, and there's false teachers that have arisen. And he's had to remove a couple guys who I think are elders in Hymenaeus and Alexander at the end of chapter 1, right? So here it's happening. And so that's where I think the Spirit expressly has said. Paul was not surprised by this. The Spirit warned him of it. So they were warned that this would happen. It still happened. And then, but this idea of demonic teaching, it seems that Paul is looking beneath the surface. He points to the cause. The underlying problem is that these people have devoted themselves to deceitful spirits and the teachings of demons. Now, he's labeling their theology, their bad theology, as demonic, is what he's doing. And I think this is significant because we tend to treat differing theology as simply a matter of the mind. We have different thinking on this matter, different interpretations, different views. People think differently about that, and we just restrict it to how we think. Paul says it's demonic. Okay, so for instance, Zondervan, the publisher, has over 30 volumes in their Counterpoint series. It's a series of books where different authors argue and debate on different issues, and they kind of present their case and they present the other case, and they have a rebuttals and so. And some of them are very, very helpful. So they have books, you know, the 4 views on hell, 3 views on the millennium, 5 views on biblical inerrancy, 2 views on the Trinity. And the books can be helpful. Some of them are on issues that are open for debate, and it's good to hear these guys interacting with each other and their issues that are unclear or are open for debate among Bible-believing Christians. Others in the series are actually matters of orthodoxy, which are not open for debate, in my opinion. And so it's unhelpful to make it sound like, oh, there's lots of different views on the Trinity, when maybe that's not the case. But what it shows is that we treat every disagreement as an intellectual disagreement. But here, Paul says that the teaching of error, significant error in Ephesus, is actually, probably unwittingly, but actually is that they are devoted to deceitful spirits and the teachings of demons. It is demonic. It is evil because it is a twisting of the truth. So Paul's saying not all views are valid. Some views are, in fact, this sounds harsh, but he would say some views are, in fact, evil. Some people are deceived. And so there's a spiritual component to this false teaching. Now, he's not talking about an issue that's agree to disagree. He's talking about a corruption of the gospel, right? Now, in Scripture, the devil is not only tempter who lures people into sin, but is also deceiver who distorts and questions the truth, bringing confusion. Remember the very first temptation. The devil says, the serpent comes to Eve and questions, did God really say? There's an undermining of God's word, introducing doubt where God's word was certain and clear. It can pose as humility. It can pose as openness, even scholarship. But it's deceit. It's what it is. It's corruption of the truth. And I don't think these teachers know that their teaching is actually demonic, but it is. And I think this needs to give us some pause before we affirm and welcome a teaching just because someone who claims to be evangelical affirms it. Sometimes there's room for disagreement, and sometimes the Bible is clear and disagreement is just disobedience dressed up like scholarship. Okay? Now, that's not to say, now Paul's not saying that it's only demonic, because it says the demonic comes through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared. There's a human element here as well, a choice to untether yourself from the truth of God's word. There's a spiritual component, and there's a human choice component in this false teaching. So then, question, what is the specific teaching? What are we talking about here when we talk about this teaching? What is the specific teaching that is being spread in Ephesus that is so problematic? Well, we get a little glimpse of it through this phrase, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving. So, they forbid marriage and certain foods. And it sounds like an asceticism. You know that word? Asceticism. An ascetic is someone who practices severe self-discipline, abstaining from all forms of pleasure, especially for religious purposes. That's sort of Oxford Dictionary definition of an ascetic. So it's severe self-discipline and abstaining from really anything that makes you happy, right? Just no joy. So, you know, eating is purely functional. You eat as little as your body needs. Marriage and sex, no, that's not good. And abstaining from as many of those things, living severe simplicity, self-discipline, even painful life, viewing that as holy and good. And really, it's often connected to the monastic movement. And the monastic movement is a very, there's a lot of diversity, so they're not all to the same extent. But certain elements of the monastic movement throughout periods in the medieval time in particular was very ascetic. So here's the first, we talked about two big distractions. Here's the first one, a distorted view of God's creation. When you have a distorted view of God's creation, how the Christian is to relate to the world, the physical matter around us, if you have a distorted view, it will distract you from the faith. And so the distortion here, going on here, is that the world is bad. The world is bad. Everything physical is bad and should be rejected. You should interact with it as little as possible. Spiritual is good. Physical is bad. And so marriage and sex, bad. Food, well, you need some to live, but other than that, you know, not, it's just a distraction. That the created world is to be, you know, limited in your interaction with it because it's not good. But this is not Christianity. This is Buddhism, kind of, or Gnosticism, where the physical matter is to be rejected as bad and the spiritual is good. That's not the teaching of the Bible. It's not the teaching of the Bible. The emphasis of Genesis 1, God's creation is good. It's created good and wonderful, not bad. So the distortion is physical is bad, spiritual is good. The truth is that what God created is good and is to be received with thanksgiving. And the word received means this is a gift. It's a grace to us. That God is giving us something that we receive with thanksgiving. And that's the appropriate relationship that we should have with creation. And these things that recognizing God's good gifts to us, not rejecting them, but receiving them with thanksgiving. Okay? Receiving them with thanksgiving. Do you live this way? Receiving God's good gifts with thanksgiving. The proper lifestyle of not just a Christian, a human being, the proper lifestyle of a human being is one of thanksgiving. Recognizing the thousands of gifts that God is constantly giving to us. And so the right attitude for food, which is the example Paul uses, the right attitude towards food is a gift. It's a grace that we're supposed to receive with joy and thanksgiving. It's not bad, right? You don't reject it as because it's physical, therefore it's bad. It's a grace, a gift. You're supposed to eat a delicious steak and enjoy it and not just be like, this is nutritionally beneficial. Just like cold, objective, right? No, you're supposed to enjoy it. God gave you all these taste buds in your mouth to delight in his gifts. You eat the steak and you rejoice that God made cows that are so tasty. And he gave wisdom to chefs to know how to make cows taste so good, right? And for butter, right? What a grace. What a grace. So we eat and enjoy and give thanks to God. See, both the Christian and the non-Christian eat the steak and enjoy it. Just the non-Christian doesn't know who to thank for it. But the Christian goes, thanks be to God for cows. What a gift that God has given to us. This is delicious. Praise the Lord. And we glorify through the enjoyment of his gift. We recognize it as a grace. We recognize it as a grace. It's not bad. Now, that being said, there's an extreme, of course. Gluttony is wrong. Gluttony is wrong. That's where you take God's good gift of food and you make it ultimate, right? I'm going to live for this. This is all I need. And there's no sense of control. There's no sense of understanding appropriate levels of enjoyment, right? You know, eating a steak is great. Eating six, no, right? So this is distorting God's design in the other way, where we're just intaking and making it an idol even and making it ultimate. But what we're talking about is receiving the gift with thanksgiving. And see, food is not simply nourishment for the body. It is that. But there's something more wonderful about it, that God has designed it to taste amazing and to bring us joy. Right? We are built for that. He could have just given us, like, you know, tasteless, like, mash and no taste buds, and we would live, right? But God has given us food to enjoy and receive as a grace and to receive with thanksgiving. You know, I never get this in sci-fi movies where in the future people stop eating amazing tasting food and they just have like a pill or some mash that's like, this is the scientifically perfect nourishment that your body needs. And this is always, like, you see that in sci-fi? I never got that. I'm like, no, that sounds awful. Because food isn't just about physical nourishment, it's about enjoying it, right? It tastes good. And we enjoy it. And God built us to enjoy his gift. And why did God make a million different tastes and combination of tastes to explore and discover? Why did he make food so wonderful and complex and interesting, you know, rather than just sort of injecting us with the right proteins and nutrients that we need? It's a gift. It's a joy. It's a beauty given to us for our joy, to be received with thanksgiving and for the glory of God. So receive and enjoy the gift with thanksgiving. So there's another side of this. There's actually two opposite errors that we can make, two distortions that we can make regarding how we relate to creation. And so that this is the first one, asceticism, where we reject God's good gifts as bad. You know, if it's material, it's bad, it's to be avoided. Spiritual is good, material is bad. And, you know, in that view, the way that we honor God is by only focusing on spiritual things and not getting joy from material things. Just spiritual only. But that's not right, because God made the world good, not evil. That's the point of Genesis 1. It's very good. And we are to receive his gifts with joy, with thanksgiving. And we don't honor God when we reject his gifts, right? But when we receive them with the appropriate thanksgiving, when we give him credit and give him praise for what he's given to us, we glorify God when we honor him for the gifts that he has given. So that's the first distortion, asceticism. The second one, the opposite ditch, so don't run from that one to the other one, is idolatry, where we make God's good gifts and we make them into God. We take the gift and we make it ultimate, and we worship the creation, we worship the gift rather than the creator, the giver, right? And here we're so into God's gifts. Oh, I love food. I love the steak. I love the steak so much that it's the most important thing in my life, and it gives me meaning. I need to eat. It's you know, identity, or we can do this with anything physical, where we look to the gift to give us meaning and to give us worth, to give us what only God can give. And we look to the gift as ultimate, and it goes into the place of God. And we've confused creator and creation, giver and gift, right? So on the one ditch, don't fall into asceticism where the physical's bad, material's bad, spiritual's good. On the other side, the gift isn't everything. It's something, but it's not everything. It's a gift. It's not the giver. So those are the two mistakes that we can make. And both of these distortions need to be rejected. See, our standing before God, though, our relationship with him and our place before God and in his family is not earned through this somber, disciplined obedience, this asceticism, you know, depriving ourselves of everything enjoyable in order to earn his favor, right? The monks just beating themselves, look how much I'm suffering, in order, you know, starving ourselves in order to earn our place. That's not it at all. The good news of Jesus is that all my failures, all my disobedience, all my brokenness is given to Jesus. He takes it all. He's the one that suffers. Right? I don't suffer myself. I don't cause this to myself. He suffers in my place. And all his victory, all his obedience, all his wholeness is given to me by grace. It's given to me by grace. I receive now what Jesus deserves, while he has already received what I deserve. I'm broken. But my future, though, is incredibly bright. Because of Jesus, I am beginning now to receive what Jesus deserved by grace. And so because my standing before God is one of grace, not, you know, self-deprivation and white-knuckling this thing and earning it, since it's by grace, everything I have is by grace, anyone can get in on this. Anyone can. We are a community not of ascetics and monks disciplining ourselves by depriving ourselves of God's good gifts, but starving ourselves to prove something. We are a community of broken people living more and more and more in the grace of Jesus. We are a people whose past is marked by sin, but whose future is marked by grace. Future is marked by grace. So, how does that good news of God's grace through Jesus shape the way that we relate to the things of the world? Right? Food, marriage, music, nature, right? See, we no longer need to look to those things to give us what only God can give. We don't worship God's gifts. But we also don't deprive ourselves of his gifts as if joy is forbidden. Right? We receive his gifts with joy and thanksgiving as another grace from God. Again, right? Again, he is generous with us. It is not enough that he gives us forgiveness and life and salvation and eternity. He also gives us steak, right? And friendships and sunsets. What a grace. What a grace from God. So receive his gifts with joy and thanksgiving. Enjoy your friends. Laugh until your sides hurt. And give thanks. And give thanks. Get swept away in the music and let it carry you to places you didn't know existed. And give thanks. Read a book. Let the words play with your imagination. Wonder at worlds unexplored, stories untold. Be inspired and give thanks. Go to school. Read, learn, grow. Expand the amazing, you know, potential that God has packed inside of you. Marvel at the wisdom of the ages that is there for you to explore. And give thanks. Go for a hike. You know, and follow the trail in and through 1,000 unexpected surprises and give thanks. Play soccer. Run and sweat and chase. Enjoy the thrill of the competition and the beauty of the game played well and give thanks. You know, throw yourself into your work. Go to work. Work hard. Create, develop, collaborate, implement, succeed. Get stuff done. Enjoy your successes. And give thanks. And then rest. Take a day. Gather with God's people. Sing of God's glory. Eat the bread. Drink from the cup. Remember his grace. Be refreshed. And give thanks. Receive all his gifts with thankfulness. Enjoying what he has given you. Not as an end in itself, but as a gift of his grace for his praise and glory. G.K. Chesterton wrote, "You say grace before meals, all right, but I say grace before the play and the opera, and grace before the concert and pantomime, and grace before I open a book, and grace before sketching, painting, swimming, fencing, boxing, walking, playing, dancing, and grace before I dip the pen in the ink." God is not stingy with us. He has been and continues to be generous beyond measure. Enjoy his gifts and give thanks. Eat and run and play and learn and wonder to the glory of God. Okay? Receive his gifts with thanksgiving. So that's the first distraction, is we reject God's good gifts, or we worship God's good gifts as ultimate, and we have a distorted relationship with creation, and it distracts us from the truth and from the faith. Here's the second distraction, starts in verse 6. Take a look. "If you put these things before the brothers, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, being trained in the words of the faith and of the good doctrine that you have followed. Have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Rather, train yourself for godliness. For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. The saying is trustworthy, deserving of full acceptance. For to this end we toil and strive, because we have our hope set on the living God, who is the Savior of all people, especially of those who believe. So Paul now turns to Timothy. He exhorts Timothy, be a good servant of Jesus, and he'll be that if he speaks the whole truth, if he faithfully teaches the church what Paul has entrusted to him to teach. And this applies to all 1 Timothy, but I think particularly in the context of verse 1 to 5, which we just read, that's what he should be passing on to the church, to this relationship with God's creation and his gifts. And then he introduces this idea of training. Right? Timothy has been trained in the words of the faith. We know that Timothy was raised on the scriptures, taught them by his mother and grandmother, and he's been further trained by Paul. But the verb here is actually present tense. Timothy is to continue being trained in biblical truth. He continues to learn, he continues to study, he continues to be trained by the word. See, the Bible is not a book that we master, but is one that slowly masters us. We don't ever stop being trained by the Word. We are lifelong learners, constantly being remade by the Word, growing, learning, applying, relearning, regrowing, and it constantly is working us over. We need to be constantly nourished and nourishing ourselves on the Word. It's less like, you know, a credentialing or a degree that you finish and then are done with, and is more like bodily exercise that if you stop, the gains are lost. You have to keep at it as it keeps working you over, constantly growing. We're not just talking about getting more head knowledge and nailing down your doctrine, but being trained by the Word, shaped by it, allowing it to remake us into the image of Christ. And then we get this warning. This is the second warning I was talking about. The second distraction that can pull us away from the faith. He says, have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Irreverent, silly myths. What are those? Well, Paul's actually not specific here. It's kind of, you know, it's open. Maybe he was talking about the pagan mythology that was really popular in Ephesus. You know, in our video, we've got the Temple of Artemis, this big six-story temple, and the worship of Artemis and Greco-Roman gods and goddesses. It was a big deal in Ephesus, and it was really the center of life in the city was all wrapped up in that, you know, pagan mythology. So maybe that's the irreverent, silly myth that Paul is thinking of. Or maybe Jewish mythologies and speculations. We saw some of that in chapter 1. Maybe it's superstitious beliefs that are the silly myths. Paul's not specific. He actually leaves it open. And I think that's helpful, because every generation and context will have its own irreverent, silly myths. Ancient Ephesus was filled with them. So is Vancouver. So there's irreverent, silly myths all around us. And here's the general principle. We should be confident in believing and teaching what the Bible is clear on. And we should be really cautious to speak into the issues where the Bible doesn't speak or is not clear. We should not get distracted by majoring on the minors, but stick with what the Bible actually is clear on. And I really feel like the church, for instance, one kind of contemporary example, I really feel like the church really needs to just stay out of politics, right? It turns my stomach when especially American pastors will quote or twist the Bible to defend Republican policies. And just the questionable ones too, right? And it's been it's a distraction, distracted by cultural power. I think that is an example of irreverent, silly myth. You've left that which we've been entrusted with and are speculating and taking the scriptures to do other things with it that were never intended. And, you know, how else do we do this? Irreverent, silly myths. Well, there's endless books being published arguing for theology that has been severed from clear biblical teaching and historic Christianity. And in no sense could you call this historic Christianity. It's just untethered from creeds and confessions. There are all kinds of books now putting words in Jesus' mouth, claiming the authority of the Son of God. That's a reverent, silly myth. There's no end to the garbage and speculation that's out there. I could take the rest of our time together to list them all. I just trust that you have more discernment than that, and that you don't need me to do that. But rather, I want to focus on what he tells us to do, which is, he says, rather, train yourself for godliness. Instead of getting distracted by all sorts of new, flashy, irreverent, silly nonsense, train yourself for godliness. So he's using, again, this image of exercise, training, working out, you know, training yourself for godliness. Just how an athlete trains to win, trains to be in the best shape, to develop their skills, to compete well, to win, the Christian trains for godliness. So he says, bodily training has some value, right? It's good. It's limited value, but it's good. Keep in shape, work out, get exercise, take care of the body that he's given you. It's part of that physical, right? Physical's not bad, so take care of it. That has value. It has value for this life. You will potentially live longer, live healthier, live better, have more energy. All that's true. So, right, we don't want to fall into that problem of asceticism where the physical's bad. But no, God made your body. It's a good gift. He's given it to you. Take care of it. Unleash its potential. Steward it well. That has value. But training for godliness has more value. Bodily training has value now. That's significant, right? But training for godliness has value now and in the future. Present life and life to come. So we are fitness crazy, aren't we? We are fitness crazy. There's a whole thriving industry helping people get fit or at least look good trying. We got the shoes. We got the outfits. We got the gym membership. We got the spin class. We got the Fitbit. We got the health food. We got the protein shakes. You think of the time and the money and the attention that we give to keeping our body in shape or at least trying, right? I'm not making a negative statement there. It's not bad. It is good, right? It has value. That's what it says. But how much more should we give our attention, time, effort to training for godliness, which has value now and in the life to come? What condition would we be in if we gave as much attention, focus to our soul and our character as we did to our body? How we look, what we eat, that type of thing. And this is the trustworthy saying deserving of full acceptance. The godliness has value now and forever. So training for godliness. Don't be distracted by silly myths and just the nonsense. There's all sorts of nonsense out there. Train for godliness instead. What does that look like, though? What does he mean, training for godliness? How do you train for godliness? I know how to train for, you know, a marathon. I don't, but theoretically I could learn. But what does training for godliness look like? Well, he doesn't specify here, but just gathering everything else the Bible has to tell us, we train for godliness with the Word of God, right? It shapes us. It strengthens us. It empowers us to hear the Word of God taught, to read it yourself, to nourish yourself on God's Word, trains you for godliness. Prayer focuses us on God, submits our will to His, admits our need. It is the fuel for the God-centered life, is prayer. Gathering as God's people trains us for godliness. God has given you a gift, the gift of His people, and called you to gather regularly, weekly, to hear the Word, to eat and drink from the Lord's Supper, to be encouraged and strengthened and challenged, to be in community with others, supported by your brothers and sisters in Christ, and that will train you for godliness. All the stats say that people are attending church less, right? It used to be that you go all the time unless you're like physically out of town, and now people go once a month and consider that in their minds regular. But this is a gift given to us to train us for godliness, and we will atrophy and become weak if we only exercise very sporadically. It's the same thing here, right? And so when you stop exercising, your muscles atrophy, your stamina decreases, you lose energy, you weaken. We shouldn't be surprised that the same thing happens to Christians who have cut themselves off, largely, from one of the key avenues for how God trains us. Another form of training is generosity, giving to others. It stretches us, exercises us. It forces us to reprioritize what matters in our life, not just centering on ourselves, but looking to others. Right? It strengthens our faith as we trust God to provide for our needs and as we don't cling to every penny. It strengthens our character as we prioritize things other than just our own self and our own desires and wants. Another form of training is service. One of the best ways to train, to grow, is to serve others. It's in serving others that we get challenged and stretched, and God uses you and makes you more like Christ. Another would be acts of mercy. When we pour ourselves out for others in love, in mercy towards others, it strengthens us more into the image of Christ. As we welcome the strangers, we feed the poor, as we listen to the hurting, as we embrace others, we not only help, but we are shaped, we are changed by that as well. And we could list others: singing, evangelism, sharing your faith, community, being in actual community with others, fasting, that we could go on. This is how we train ourselves for godliness. We practice these disciplines not out of a earning of salvation like the ascetics, but out of joy, because this is how God makes us strong. And the point is this: be a spiritual cross trainer. Right? Nourished by the word, nourished by prayer, nourished by the church, nourished by many other disciplines. Practice them all and be strong. Paul then says this is the end to which we toil and strive. He's talking about the ministry of Paul and Timothy, that the ministry they're engaged in, and they work and labor and persevere for because godliness has value now and forever. They're cultivating that in people. So it's not toil and labor for salvation, but because of salvation, they work towards seeing other people enjoying God's gifts and other people walking in godliness. And they do that with hope set on the living God. There's so much hope. There is so much hope because there is a living God. Our God is a living God. He's not like the dead idols that fill the temple of Artemis. He's not like the silly myths that get spread around. He's alive. And so there's hope. There's always hope. And this training can be hard, toiling, persevering in ministry can be hard, but there's hope because of who God is. He is a living God. And there's this puzzling phrase at the end of verse 10. I just want to clarify that God, he's not only a living God, he's the Savior. And he's the Savior of all people, especially of those who believe. The question here is, what is the relationship between these groups, all people and those who believe? It sounds like two different groups as you read it. All people, he's the Savior of all people, and he's especially the Savior of those who believe. As if all who believe, he's the Savior of all people. Those who believe are like a subset of this other group, which raises the question, how is God the Savior of people who don't believe? In what sense is he Savior? This has kind of been a puzzling verse that people have wrestled with, but I think the answer is found in this interpretation. In 1979, a Bible scholar named T.C. Skeet published research which he concluded that this word that we've translated in the ESV, especially, what it really ought to be interpreted here is something like a clarifying word, like specifically or to be precise or in other words. And so Skeet argued that those who believe are not a subset of all people, but are clarifying who are all people. So God is the living God. He's the Savior of all people, specifically those people who believe, all the people who believe. That those who believe are the same group as those all people. So it's not saying that God is going to save every last person. We know that from the rest of the scriptures. That can't be true. It's not saying that God is the Savior of those who don't believe, but what he's saying is that God is the only Savior. And he's the Savior of Jew and Gentile. He is the Savior of all kinds of people. These people and those people. He's the Savior because he's the living God. Not the ones in the Temple of Artemis. They're not the living God and they're not the Savior of anyone. So God is the Savior of all people. Specifically, he's the Savior of all people who believe. I think that's the best way to read that phrase. I'll close with this. One of my favorite stories in church history involves a group of middle-aged men having a sausage supper. It's excellent. It's an excellent story. You ready? Here's the scene. We're in Zurich, in Switzerland, in the year 1522, which puts us just 5 years after Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses to the door of Castle Church in Wittenberg in Germany and accidentally started the Protestant Reformation. So there's a lot of talk all over Europe about Reformation, about these ideas and about the gospel. And in Zurich, there's a man named Christopher Froschauer, who is the town of Zurich's printer. The printing press is a new invention. Zurich has a printing press. This is a very important role in the city, that he's the man who is the printer. He oversees the town printing press. A very noble role he has. And he and all his associates and his employees and his apprentices have been working really hard on this project they've been working on. It's a lot of work back then, the way that printing press has to work. They didn't just print it out on their computer, but they have to manually typeset everything. And this big project they were doing was a new edition of the New Testament letters of Paul, a collection of Paul's letters. They're making the Bible available to people for the first time. It's a really amazing project. So they just finished this long, hard, arduous project of getting it right, printing the letters of Paul. And they finished. It's Friday. They want to celebrate. Their hard work is finished. And so they decide to have a big sausage supper, right? It sounds very Swiss, I guess. A manly feast. It's guys' night, and it's sausage night. But here's the problem. It's Lent. It's Friday in Lent. And the Catholic Church in the medieval times required fasting from meat during Lent. And they're breaking church law. It's against the rules. But they don't care. They hold the sausage supper anyway, and to make matters worse, they invite the reformer and priest Ulrich Zwingli to the supper. They bring him. They need a theologian at this supper. And after the supper, Zwingli gets up and he preaches a great sermon at the sausage supper called On the Choice and Freedom of Foods. That's the name of his sermon, where he argues that he can't find Lent in the Bible, and he argues that the Catholic practices at that time are obscuring the gospel and promoting a works righteousness. It's salvation by fasting. And he rejects this, and he instead turns to Matthew chapter 11 and Jesus' words, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart. You will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." And so he unpacks that passage, and instead of all the extra rules of the church at that time, Zwingli focuses on the gospel of grace, on the radically gracious welcome of Jesus, the invitation to rest in him. Instead of fasting for salvation, they should eat sausage to the glory of God, giving thanks to God for his good gifts, celebrating the gospel and the gifts of food and work and their success and their labor and the word, and rejoicing. And that's what they do. Now, the sausage supper causes a huge controversy in Zurich. Never has sausage caused so much trouble. But, you know, it causes this big debate, and eventually, throughout the town, and the following year, because of the controversy started by the sausage supper, the town council eventually voted to side with Zwingli and to join the Reformation. They became a Reformation city. Zurich was the first Swiss city to join the Reformation, to become Protestant, but they're leading the way. Other Swiss cities quickly followed. It was shortly after that Basel became a Reformed city, and then Geneva was next. And Geneva, of course, is really significant for the Protestant Reformation. It's where John Calvin eventually ended up, and it became a real hub, a place for the training of pastors and missionaries that got sent all over Europe. And the training that was going on in Geneva was really, really crucial. But really, we trace this all back to the sausage supper and a group of hardworking, hungry men who ate sausage to the glory of God and rejected the church's ascetic teaching or enforced fast. Not that fasting is wrong, but in this case, it was a required fasting for salvation almost. Rejecting that, they ate sausage to the glory of God with rejoicing and thanksgiving. And it sparked the Reformation in Switzerland and influenced all of Europe. God changed the world, changed Europe through sausages to the glory of God. God was glorified. The church was strengthened through his gifts. The gospel was made known through the sausage being eaten to the glory of God. Let us too receive his good gifts with thanksgiving, with joy for his glory. Let us nourish ourselves not only on food and his gifts, physical provisions, but on the word and on prayer, growing strong in the Lord.